Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious God, we are entirely reliant upon you to speak the truth to us. We rely upon you even for the ears and hearts to receive your truth, to know it, and through it to know you, the only true and living God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We pray that this truth would not only be as it were, a pathway into your presence through faith in Christ, but that it would accord with godliness, that we would be sanctified in the truth. Your word is truth. Please forgive us of our many sins. Remind us of that glorious truth, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We ask in Christ's name, amen. We continue our series on theology proper, or the doctrine of God, as we consider various aspects of the character of God. And at the moment, we're thinking of his simplicity, that God is undivided and indivisible in his essence. He's not like a birthday cake that you can cut into different pieces, but rather he is one cohesive, unified whole. As we're told in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God, Jehovah is one." And then in verse 5, it applies the holistic unity of God's essence by saying that there ought to be a holistic unity in our response to God, that we ought to love him with the entirety of our being. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." So God is not made up of parts. God is also not meant to be a part of your life or mine, but he is our life and length of days. So there's a cohesive unity to God's essence, but also a cohesive unity in our response of love in the Christian life. So we considered these things. We saw that obviously God is numerically one. That is, there's only one God, but also he's one. He's indivisible and simple and absolute in his essence. We looked at the doctrinal teaching that we call the simplicity of God. We said that God's simplicity refers to the indivisible unity of his essence. He is without parts. All that is in God is God. So you can't distinguish between God's existence and his wisdom, God's existence and his love, God's existence and his justice, God's existence and his goodness. But rather, all that is in God is God. His existence, all of his attributes as revealed to us in general and special revelation, these things are God himself, as we see in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and 4, verse 16, God is love. And as we saw in Exodus 33 and 34, God's goodness is all of his attributes. Each of his attributes is the fullness of God himself, so we can speak of all of God's attributes as his goodness. So there's a unified cohesiveness and indivisible essence that we see here in God. Also, God's being and attributes are indivisibly one in his essence, yet they are conceptually distinct in their revelation to finite creatures. And so, while God is indivisibly one in his essence, there's no way for us, with our limited minds, to wrap our minds around this infinite oneness of God. There's no way for us to do that. And if every time the Bible talked about God, it just says, he is who he is, he is God, he is the Lord, all of that would be true, but we wouldn't be able to appreciate who he is unless he breaks it down for us by way of revelation to finite creatures, limited creatures, even sinful creatures. And we saw that in Romans 1, that God's invisible attributes are revealed in creation and conscience. And we saw in Exodus 34 that though God is one, that he is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. So there is this variety that exists in the revelation of God so that we can understand, but we're not to understand it as parts of God. We then considered some polemical, controversial questions. Is divine simplicity a Greek philosophical abstraction imposed upon the Christian faith by medieval scholastics? In other words, is this just some philosophy with all these logical categories and human rationality imposed upon the Bible? We said, no, in fact, this is a Hebraic or Hebrew understanding of God that is right there in the Old Testament. Most of our proof texts, as you can see, came from Exodus. And the other ones came from 1 John. And John, though he wrote in Greek, he was not the most gifted Greek speaker or writer. His Greek is very simple. He was no doubt fluent in Aramaic and knew Hebrew very well, but this is not merely something that comes from Greek philosophy, although Greek philosophers understood it because it's revealed in nature and they perceived God's invisible attributes, as Romans 1 says, though they then suppressed it in unrighteousness. The other thing I want to say about this whole idea of making God abstract, right? Saying that God's existence and attributes are all one in his essence, how could that possibly lend itself to an abstraction? Isn't it actually the case that if we deny this doctrine and we say that God's existence is over here, like the Mr. Potato Head without any of the, you know, facial features plugged in, okay, and then here's all the facial features, and then we just attach them to God, and we make this real material philosophical distinction between his existence and attributes. If we do that, that turns God into an abstraction. That makes God impersonal, because God is really just the Mr. Potato Head without any of the features on it, and then what we're doing is just sort of adding things to God. But when the Bible says that God is one, what it's telling us is that God's attributes are inherent to his existence. You can't conceive of God without conceiving of these attributes. And so God is inherently merciful, gracious, just, holy. There's no way to think of God apart from thinking of the God that he is in those ways. And so let me break this down. The Bible says we live and move and have our being in God. If divine simplicity is wrong, and if there's God's existence over here and then these various attributes over here, does that not reduce the personal comfort and intimacy of being able to say, just as surely as I live and move and have my being in God, just as surely as that is the case, I live and move and have my being in God's love, right? If God's presence is here, then his love is here. If his existence is everywhere present, then his love is everywhere present. Then his righteousness is everywhere present. Then his holiness is everywhere present. Because these things are inseparable from the very notion of God, the very existence of God. So you have all or nothing, but there's not God by parts and pieces, but there's the totality of God. And so I can't just envision God as high and mighty and not also gracious and merciful. And at other times when I'm wanting to indulge in sin, I can't think of God as, oh, well, God is merciful and gracious without also recognizing that he's holy and he's righteous and he's powerful. So this actually causes God to be more of a concrete personal reality to the believer, to know that everything that is in God is God. And so if God's here right now, I can just start meditating on what that means. Oh, God's compassion is here. God's love is here. God's holiness is here. It really makes our notion of God to be less abstract. Paul was confronting, when he made that quotation in Acts 17, he was confronting this idea of the unknown God. Well, we worship this God. We know he's God. We don't know anything else about him. So maybe we just put the Mr. Potato Head thing on there and figure out what we think he is. But the God of the Bible is not an unknown God. He's revealed himself, and he is all of his attributes. We also saw that divine simplicity does not undermine the accuracy of divine revelation. We saw many instances where God breaks things down for us in a way we can better understand. That doesn't mean the Bible's false. It just means that it's adapted to limited minds, creaturely minds. Thirdly, we asked, does God's simplicity mean that his mercy is his justice? And we said, well, you can go back and listen to that, but we distinguished here, and we said that the doctrine of God's mercy and the doctrine of God's justice are distinct in the Bible. These are different concepts, different ideas that the Bible reveals distinctly. And so if you had a sort of Bible dictionary and you looked up mercy, you should have a different definition than the word justice when you look that up. So God reveals himself distinctly, and these attributes are distinct in his revelation, and they accurately portray who he is, but God is his mercy, God is his justice, God is his love as a totality. He's not composed of parts. Fourthly, we said, is it inappropriate to speak of God in terms which reflect the plurality of divine attributes revealed in the Scriptures? In other words, if the Bible uses multiple attributes, should we view that as sub-biblical or less than faithful, and we should just go around saying God is one, the great I am, and we can't speak of his many attributes? No, we should speak of them the way the Bible does, with the understanding of what the Bible means and of divine simplicity. Fifthly, we asked, is divine simplicity necessary to uphold the biblical teaching concerning God's perfection, his immutability or unchangeableness, and aseity, which is the fact that he's independent? We demonstrated, we won't do that again, but we demonstrated how God's simplicity is necessary for him to be all these things that we know he is. If he's composed of parts, then he's not perfect, he's incomplete. And who assembled him or disassembled him, or he can't be composed of parts. He's a unified whole. Sixthly, breaking new ground here, is divine simplicity necessary to uphold the biblical teaching concerning the Trinity? We affirm. Now, for me to really answer this the way it should be answered, I'd have to spend a lot more time in my books, because this is a very delicate issue, so I'm going to try not to go too deep, or if I find myself going too deep, I'll try to catch myself if I say something that's questionable, but this is a very delicate topic. But divine simplicity is necessary in order for us to uphold the doctrine of the Trinity. If you don't have a God who in his essence is one, a God that is made up of parts, if you have that, and not a God who is essentially one, then you have all kinds of problems with the doctrine of the Trinity. Many people think that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three parts of the one God, and there are many illustrations of the Trinity that are not very helpful, and people mean well, and there are some that are downright heretical. Not if you use the illustration, it doesn't make you a heretic, but if you follow it out, it's heretical. And of course, we want to show charity with people that try to make these illustrations with good intentions. But if you think of ice and water and steam and the three states of water, people say, well, the three persons, one God, three different states. But the problem is that if you're talking about the same amount of water, the same glass of water that you're then turning into these three states, it's not actually three at the same time. And if it is three at the same time, it's three different portions of water that are being acted upon in those three different ways. It ends up communicating parts. Oneness Pentecostals will try to refer to the Trinity as a mother pregnant with twins, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All of these kinds of illustrations are unhelpful. The three-leaf clover. These things are unhelpful because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the same one God. It's not as though they're each equally God and that there are three divine natures and they each have a divine nature that's equal to the other, but they're sharing and coextensively sharing, is the best word, that one divine nature. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But there's one God, not three equally divine separate gods. And so the distinction between God's essence, which is one, and his attributes, which are many, that is a conceptual distinction in terms of how we perceive it, is very similar to the distinction between God's one essence and three persons. Now, I'm not saying that the three persons of the Trinity are attributes of God. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying if we crack open the big, thick books of Reformed and even classical Christian theology, these types of distinctions become very important to where we can make a distinction without acknowledging that these are two separate entities. And so this is an important distinction to say that and to maintain the equality of all three persons, to say each person of the Trinity is the divine nature, is fully God, and yet there's one divine nature. So there's this unity and diversity, and there's some analogy with the way that we handle certain aspects of the doctrine of the Trinity. That's all we'll say for that. The next question, is the denial of God's simplicity a damnable heresy? We're going to distinguish here because, as some of you know, there are prominent teachers in the church, Calvinistic teachers, Christian apologists of various kinds that thankfully I didn't have time to go watch their YouTube videos or get direct quotes from them, so I won't mention them by name, but they're out there. And they dismiss the doctrine of divine simplicity. And then we might say, okay, well, they're undermining the Shema of Israel. Jehovah is one. Does that make them damnable heretics? In the same way that the Mormons believe God is a man with a physical body, a big man in the sky. Mormons are damnable heretics if only for that reason. Does it mean that these particular Christian teachers and apologists are also damnable heretics because they deny the indivisible essence of God? And we're going to make a distinction here. If this view is taken to the extreme involving physical body parts, such as the Mormons, it's a damnable heresy. It's a false god. If this idea that God's attributes are different parts of him is taken to the extreme, we can see how that could easily unravel the doctrine of God, specifically as it's revealed in the gospel. And you could have this idea of there are these competing aspects of God, his mercy over here, his justice over here. And that is really a recipe for heresy, for denials of the gospel, because people then begin to gravitate to one part of God over another, and then they believe God changes over time, and this part of God triumphs over that part of God. Things like this would be damnable heresy. But it's not damnable heresy if it simply means that the person refuses to accept that the many attributes revealed in Scripture are one in God's essence. There are theologians, I think many of them simply misunderstand, no pun intended, misunderstand this doctrine, and they take it maybe in a way that comes across as very abstract and philosophical, and there are some people who promote this doctrine in our own day who are trying to lead the Protestant church back to Thomas Aquinas and some of the medieval doctrines that might not be very helpful. And so people overreact to that. So we want to be sympathetic when they deny the doctrine of simplicity and they want to say that God's attributes really are different within himself. In God, there is mercy and there is justice, and these are distinct in God's nature, and they want to deny everything we've said. This is dangerous, but it's not damnable. And we have to understand this. If everything that violates the Bible is heresy, then nothing's heresy, right? If everything's heresy, then nothing's heresy. And you have people that throw around the term heresy as if just because something violates a scripture verse, it's heresy. That's not heresy. That simply means that it violates a Bible verse. It's unbiblical, right? We would say that Baptists who don't baptize their children are unbiblical in that respect. We would disagree. We'd bring arguments against it. That doesn't mean Charles Spurgeon was a heretic. So we need to be very careful here. If we start speaking that way, that Charles Spurgeon was a heretic, and we start using that word for every jot and tittle of biblical doctrine, guess what? People are going to stop listening to us and taking it seriously, because then they're going to say, oh, I'm a heretic? Well, so was Spurgeon. I guess I'm in good company. So we can't be overusing that term. And so as much as we would stand against this modern trend of rejecting simplicity in that sense, we will defend these as our faithful brothers in Christ in a host of other areas. And these are faithful Christians, and we want to defend them in that sense. Next question. Does divine simplicity make God to be impersonal? I've already answered that earlier, but just to reiterate, 1 John 4:8, God is love. Does that sound impersonal to you? Doesn't sound impersonal to me. That God's love is himself. That sounds really personal. Not only is it true, it's beautiful. And so it can only enhance our personal relationship with God if we understand it properly. So much more could be said, but let's move to some practical application. First, our undivided God claims our undivided loyalty and affection. Our undivided God claims our undivided loyalty and affection. We must love only God, and we must love all of God. We can't say, I love God, but I don't love his mercy. Based on the doctrine of divine simplicity, if you don't love any attribute of God, you don't love God. If you don't love his justice, you don't love him, because he is his justice. If you don't love his love, like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, who actually resents the father's love for the prodigal, then you don't love your father. If you love God, you love all of his attributes, and you can't love one without the other. And this is important. We must love only God and all of God. And when I say loving only God, you say, well, then we shouldn't love our neighbor. No. Again, there's a by way of analogy, it's not this exact same thing, but there's something of a simplicity within love itself, that loving God includes love for our neighbor. These two things are all-inclusive. There's something of a simplicity, you could say. We love God and we love our neighbor as an act of love for God. We saw that in the sermon this morning, that when we provide for our relatives in need, we're showing piety. So we're actually loving God, and that love for God is flowing out in love for others. And so these things, when it says love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, Jesus says that's the first great commandment, but the second is like it. In other words, it flows out of it, love your neighbor as yourself. So you're loving God, you're loving your neighbor, and you're loving yourself in an appropriate way. And unfortunately, I'm not prepared to go into that in great detail, but there is such a thing as a biblical love of self. in that we love who God has made us, we love the image of God, and we are good stewards of the life God has given us. We abhor ourselves and repent in dust and ashes concerning our sin, but no man ever hated his own flesh, Ephesians 5. We cherish it, we try to be in good health, and we seek to glorify and enjoy God forever with a life of holiness and happiness. So love for God, love for others, love for self. Love itself is simple and indivisible in a certain kind of way. Secondly, and this is really where I was heading with those comments right there, God's image, similar to his essence, is an indivisible whole, consisting in the all-encompassing grace of Christian love. So Christian love is all-encompassing. We were made in the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But guess what? Christian love encompasses all those things, right? Adam knew his wife Eve. What does it mean? He loved her. They had an intimacy. Our knowledge of God involves a loving relationship. We were created in knowledge, a loving and affectionate knowledge, an intimate knowledge. God foreknew his people, the Bible says, and then he predestined them. That's a reference to his loving them in advance with that intimate acquaintance. So knowledge is love. We'll see in a second, especially 1 Corinthians 13. Also, righteousness is love, because what is righteousness? It's obedience to God's righteous law in conformity to God's righteous character. And love is the fulfillment of God's law. The law of God can be broken down into the two great commandments, but even those two great commandments involve love. So righteousness ultimately amounts to love. And 1 John says, what does it mean to love others? It means to keep God's commandments. That means our love for others is defined by the second table of God's law. So righteousness is ultimately love. And holiness, of course, is love. It's being set apart in a love relationship unto God. So the image of God, in a similar sense, let's be careful here, it's not exactly the same as God's infinite, indivisible essence, but in a similar sense, the image of God is an indivisible whole, consisting in the all-encompassing grace of Christian love. Just some, lest that sound like I'm just cutting and pasting Jonathan Edwards from Charity and Its Fruits. Let me give you a few scripture verses here. Matthew 7, verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So the golden rule, loving our neighbor, is this is the law and the prophets. Matthew 22, 37 through 40, as I mentioned, the two great commandments, on these hang all the law and the prophets, Jesus says. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. 1 Corinthians 13, Christian love. We did a whole sermon series on this. Listen to the all-encompassing description of love. It involves love for God and man. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. So there you have our second table duties toward others. Every aspect of it is love. But notice verse 6, the transition here begins to transition, as we saw in our sermon series and as Edwards points out masterfully in Charity and Its Fruits, it begins to transition toward our vertical love for God. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Now, that has some reference to rejoicing when other people do good things and not rejoicing when they fail and when they fall into sin. That's true. But the way that it's stated here, again, as we saw in our sermon series, is much broader. It's already really dealt with love thinking no evil and love being charitable toward our neighbor. Love rejoices in everything that is good, and love detests everything that is evil. So love does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. Everything that is true and good and noble, love rejoices in. Everything that is contrary to God and His Word, love despises and does not take any pleasure or rejoice in iniquity. Love bears all things. Okay. Verse 7 is in your relationship to God. It's often misquoted. It's serially misapplied. Love bears all things. We've already seen long-suffering toward our neighbor in verse 4, but here, love bears all things. In other words, endures all that God places in our lives. Believes all things. Please, please, believe everything God tells you. Please don't apply this to everybody you meet on the street. Love does not believe all things. The proverb says, if you believe everything, you're a fool. And I know what people mean when they try to apply it that way. Well, we give people the benefit of the doubt, but that's not what the text says. In fact, He's already told you to give people the benefit of the doubt back in verse 5. Love thinks no evil. Love doesn't assume the worst. So you're already doing that, but here it's with reference to God. Love believes all things that God declares in His Word. Love believes all things. That's unqualified, and certainly we would have to qualify it in reference to our neighbor. But notice, in our love for God, or in our duty toward God, it's love that bears everything patiently. It's love that believes His Word. It's love that hopes all things, and it's love that endures all things. So verse 7 is saying your entire Christian life is love. And again, why do we apply believing all things and hoping all things in our relationship to God and not man in this verse? Because we know Paul links faith, hope, and love. When you see Paul bringing these three things together, it's virtually always in reference to God, faith, hope, and love. These are the three Christian virtues that he says are at the heart of the Christian faith. And notice, they all ultimately are love. It's love that has faith in God. It's love that has hope in God. It's love that bears and endures all things. So you can boil down even faith, hope, and love. You can boil all of that down to love as this all-encompassing grace of the Christian life. And we could, you know, let me read one more. And I know I'm kind of trailing off here, but this is such an important thing to understand love. So easy for us as Reformed Christians to lose sight of the centrality of love. 1 Timothy 1:5. This is a powerful verse. Now the purpose of the commandment is love. That's it right there. Then it explains that love. Love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. But the grammar of it says that the purpose of God's commandment is love. Yes, from a pure heart, yes, from a good conscience and a sincere faith, but love is the purpose of God's law. And so love is the all-encompassing Christian grace of really being remade in the image of God. Thirdly, in this world we live and move and have our being in God's entire essence. That is all of God's attributes, Acts 17:28. And for the unconverted, this ought to be utterly frightening, because if I'm unconverted, I live and move and have my being in God's wrath, God's justice, God's holiness, God's all-seeing eye, God's eye, which is as a flame of fire, judging and discerning my heart and the thoughts and intents thereof. So for the unconverted person, I'm not going to read all the scripture verses that I have. Understand, it ought to be a fearful thing to dwell in the presence of this God of justice and holiness. And yet, let me say as well, that for the unconverted, we need to be constantly reminding them as well that they're in the presence of God's goodness all the time. They're in the presence of God's goodness, which marks all his works, Psalm 145, 8 and 9. God, in his loving kindness toward creation, preserves man and beast, Psalm 36, verses 5 and 6. He's kind to the unthankful and the evil, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. And so as we're evangelizing people, we point them, of course, to God's mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as Paul did in Romans 2, verse 4, we point them to the kindness and long-suffering of God that in itself leads to repentance. And we urge them, yes, you should be in fear of the God of wrath who's right there in front of your face, but also you should tremble at the goodness and kindness of God, even to yourself in your sin, and look to Christ for saving grace. So we're told in Romans 9:22 that God is long-suffering even toward the vessels of wrath prepared in advance for destruction. So these are things to give us fear and trembling, but also provoke to repentance. Also for the converted, Psalm 5:12, God's favor is upon us as a shield. Psalm 139, where can I flee from your presence, O Lord? I can go to the heavens above, to the earth, to hell itself, to the pit, and I can't get away from your presence. God is love, and God is always with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. It's a comfort. Also, beware of a buffet-style or Mr. Potato God theology which values some divine attributes more highly than others. Romans 11, verse 22 says God has kindness and God has severity. There is God's goodness and kindness. There is God's severity and his judgment. And we need to recognize both of these things. Psalm 101 is Christianity 101, of mercy and of justice. O Lord, I'll sing to you. So, God's mercy and his justice, we need to value these. Beware of books that come out that say the primary attribute of God is this as opposed to that. Beware of books that come out concerning the person of Christ that say his primary characteristic as the Son of God incarnate is this as opposed to that. Beware of these books. They're imbalanced. Be careful. Or maybe just, you know, buy a book from each of the imbalanced authors and read them all. I don't know. Maybe that's the best way to balance it out. But there are some people that are just overwhelmed with zeal for the righteous wrath of God. And they seem to have very little to say. They're afraid to speak of his kindness and his mercy because they think it's going to poison people to stop fearing God and so on. But then on the other side, there are people that think we need to flatter people and just ignore Thomas Jefferson style, you know, cutting out certain attributes of God's wrath and justice. So let me just also say here that in making this point, I'm not denying that when God made man upright and made man in his own image, that the natural relationship between God and his creatures is one of harmony and blessing, so that we can genuinely say God created all mankind to glorify and enjoy him forever. So we can use the language of the prophets when God judges sinners and say, listen, the only reason God is doing this is because of your sin. This is his strange work. His creative design is for you to flourish. And he pleads with you, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Better that you would repent. Understand, we're not denying that. But what we're saying is the holiness of God's character, once you've sinned, must necessarily bring judgment. But there's a sense in which the natural relationship between God and his creatures ought to be one of harmony, and that's the default creative design that God constantly affirms in the Bible and says, hey, this is in accordance with my character that you'd repent. I take no pleasure in your destruction. All right, finally, utilize the two most effective means of preserving and promoting a balanced doctrine of God's attributes. Number one, psalm singing. It's the word of Christ. It fills us with the Holy Spirit. These are spiritual songs, the Lord's songs, praise that God has supplied. And if we want a balanced doctrine of God, sing the Psalms, because it's a little Bible which gives us all the attributes of our one indivisible God. Secondly, systematic Bible reading. Sing the little Bible, the Psalms. Read the big Bible, the whole Bible. Systematic Bible reading, in which you're reading all of His mighty works, you're learning of all of His various attributes as they're revealed in Scripture, the whole counsel of God, so that you can give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. And so that you can say, as it says in that same verse in Psalm 138, verse 2, you have magnified your word far above all your name. God's name is the means by which He reveals Himself, and God has magnified the word as the primary means of knowing who He is and of coming to a familiarity with His name. So read the Bible, sing the Bible, read the Bible systematically, and that will provide an effective means for balancing our doctrine of God. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, You are holy, and we recognize that Your holiness marks Your entire character. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You are free from all sin. You are pure and spotless. You are infinitely set apart from Your creation. You are holy, holy, holy. And in Your simplicity, we see holiness. We pray that You would enable us to wrap our minds even around just a few nuggets that we've heard here today, that we would be moved by Your presence all around us to repentance, and that we would be comforted knowing that we live and move and have our being in You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.